We come back to where we were before Christmas, looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We got as far as the end of chapter 3 before Christmas. Remember, this was a letter that Paul wrote to a church he had founded when he visited Thessalonica, but you remember that after 3 weeks there was a riot and he was hounded out of Thessalonica and he went on to Berea, and the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they listened to what Paul had to say and they checked out what Paul had to say by the scriptures. And that's a very important principle. Anything that you hear, anything that you read, or anything that you think should be evaluated by the scriptures. I frequently am involved in online discussions, and people will trot out the traditional answer, and I will challenge them and say, it's very interesting you should say that, but please can you give me some scripture upon which you can base that statement? And occasionally, the traditional view is in fact the biblical view, but there are some times when the traditional view is anything but biblical. I'm in the middle of one such at the moment. I don't know whether it will continue. But people cling to their traditions very, very firmly, and they think very often that they are biblically based when in fact they're not. So we always have to come back and evaluate everything by the scriptures. And we have to understand scripture by scripture. And so Paul, when he was preaching, the Bereans looked up in the Old Testament, which is all they had at that time, to see whether what Paul was saying was what the Old Testament did in fact teach. And those who had spiritual eyes would say, good grief, he is saying what the Old Testament says. They didn't call it that then, of course. But he is saying what the Bible says. We'd better listen more to what this man has to say, and some would have been converted. But the Thessalonians, hearing what was going on in Berea, came down and they kicked Paul out of there as well. And those who were here then when we were going through the book of Acts, we learnt about that in more detail as we were looking at Acts chapter 17. So Paul is writing to a church which he had only spent 3 weeks with. Perhaps four, depends on when he arrived and exactly when he left. We know he was there for 3 Sabbaths, at least 3 weeks. You might stretch that to almost 5. But he wasn't there long. We don't know when during that period the church was established. It depends on when the people converted. But he did not have a long time with them. And so he's writing to this new, very young church, very young believers. It wasn't a case of there were people from other areas who moved in and formed the basis of the church. These were all new believers. And so Paul writes to encourage them to persevere in their new faith, whatever trials and opposition come their way, and seek to glorify God and to do good to one another and to their neighbours. In chapter 2 we saw how Paul defended himself from accusations that were thrown against him as to what his motives were, why he was doing it. So often you hear people say, oh, you're only in it for the money. You're only in it for what you can get out of it. You're only in it because you get well paid. You're only in it because, and they'll come up with all sorts of reasons that they can think of why they might want to be involved in churches. And it is true to say that there are some religious people who are only in it for the money. Some people say, I'm not in it for the money because I hardly get paid anything. But they're in it because they like to wear certain clothes, because it gives them a certain social standing, although that's less true these days. There's all sorts of reasons apart from the reasons Paul gives. The reasons Paul gives are that he's concerned about people. He's concerned about truth. He's concerned about God's glory. He's concerned that people know about their sin and the Saviour that God has provided. He wants people to know peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants people to know the forgiveness of their sins. He wants people to know peace and joy in their hearts. And so Paul says, verse 13 of chapter 2, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." They listened to Paul and they realized that what Paul was saying was a message from God. And they accepted it as such, believed what Paul said, and acted upon it. They repented, they believed in the Lord Jesus, and they sought to put off their sins, put away their previous ungodly lives, and to live holy, godly lives to God's glory. And so Paul then speaks about his desires to return and see them again, but the problems that prevented him returning, the persecution, the opposition that he had experienced, that they would probably have beaten him to death if he had returned. And so Paul, when he had arrived in Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how things were going. He was praying for them and he was concerned about them. And when Timothy came back, it was with an encouraging report that they were still persevering in the faith. And so Paul comes to the end of chapter 3 and Paul prays for God's blessing upon them. Now, verse 11, this is of chapter 3, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints." So that's where we got to last time, and so we are going to look this morning, God willing, at the first 8 verses of chapter 4. And Paul begins this section with the word "finally." "Finally" is a word that Paul likes. If you look through the scriptures, you find in the New Testament that Matthew uses it once, Mark uses it once, Peter uses it once, Paul uses it 6 times. He liked the word. And not only that, but Paul in this letter uses it twice. we'll come on to that later. But Paul often got carried away. You find one of the characteristics of Paul's writing is that he's writing away and he gets completely carried away. I mentioned previously Ephesians chapter 1. Is it possible to read Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul gets so carried away, there's no punctuation at all? I mean, there wasn't a lot of punctuation in the ancient manuscripts. Everything was written in capitals. They didn't even use spaces. You had to work out what the words were. And if you were used to reading that way, it was straightforward. For us, it's a bit more difficult. We're not used to such things. So if you put certain letters together, if you wrote out "God is nowhere," but removed the spaces and then read it, someone else would say, "Ah, God is now here." Depends on where you put the spaces. And so it must have been something of a skill to read letters that had been written with no spaces and no punctuation, everything in capitals. But Paul in Ephesians 1 gets so carried away, there is no punctuation at all. It's just continuous stream of thoughts pouring out about God's grace and God's glory. How good is God? Isn't it wonderful to know God? Isn't it wonderful to think that we have this eternal glory laid up for us that will be ours in the future? And he's so carried away. all the way through chapter 1 of Ephesians, no punctuation, because he's so full of the glory of God. This reminds us that each writer in the scriptures has their own style. They are all different. You speak to some people and they say, "What is your view of the Bible?" You say, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is God's revelation to man. And as such, God's revelation is without error." And their response is, "Oh, so you believe in mechanical dictation?" That is a theory. It's a silly theory, but it's a theory some people have about the scriptures. You believe in mechanical dictation. So there was the author of a book of the Bible, pen poised, and he's waiting for God to tell him what to write. Now, I don't know how many of you did this, but when I was at school, we practiced dictation. I remember when I was about 9, sitting in class, and the teacher would read a passage. They then read a phrase, and we'd write it down. They'd read the next phrase and we'd write it down, and at the end they'd read it again so we could see that we'd got it right. It was very boring, very tedious, but what we were supposed to be doing was to reproduce exactly what the teacher had in front of them. And some people think this is how the Bible was produced, that the author wasn't really the author, the human author had no involvement at all, and they just had their pen poised for God to say, "Right, this is what I want you to say." "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." But that doesn't fit in with when you read, you find that each author has a different, unique style to themselves. And so people who say, "Well, clearly, mechanical dictation is absurd, and so therefore the Bible cannot be the Word of God." So when you hear people accusing you of believing in mechanical dictation, they're probably using that as a basis for then saying it's a silly idea. But nobody that I know who believes that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God believes in mechanical dictation. There might be some. I've never met anybody. But most people who believe the Bible is the Word of God say that God, through his providence, prepared certain men in such a way, gave them various experiences, various different kinds of education, so that when they came to write the scriptures, they wrote in their own style, but they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. So much so that even the difference between a singular and a plural word is of great significance. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes the point that the word seed, God's promise to Abraham, to you and to your seed, Paul says this was not plural, it was singular. Seed is one of those words that Paul was saying could be taken in either way. Seed could refer to many, or seed could refer to one. And Paul says in this case it refers to one. And that one seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. So just a word is of importance because that's how God revealed it. And an illustration of how God prepared people is like the designer of a stained glass window designs the window, puts the different coloured glass in such a way that when the sun shines through it, the pattern formed at 11 o'clock on the birthday of the designer, a particular pattern appears upon the floor. And so God, in the same way, prepared the authors in such a way that when they wrote exactly what God wanted them to say. So Paul's saying finally here, and again later on, and writing in the style that he does, is because that's how God had in providence prepared him. You find numerous examples of Paul getting carried away in Romans chapter 5. Paul gets carried away. He says, he's talking about the importance of Christ and how death came to all men because of Adam. And he suddenly thinks, now, people won't understand this. I'd better explain it. So he goes off on a digression for a few verses. And at the end of the chapter, he comes back to where he started. And then in chapters 6 and 7, he goes off on another digression because he needs to demonstrate that the problem of the world is not the law, it's not this, that or the other, it's sin in the heart. And so chapters 6 and 7, as we've seen before, are answering four objections. Chapter 6 verse 1, chapter 6 verse 15, chapter 7 verse 7 and chapter 7 verse 13, Paul raises objections that would be in the minds of his hearers, and then he answers those objections. And having dealt with the objections, he then gets back to where he meant to be and carries on with his main theme. Paul often does this. He seems to jump about all over the place, but there is purpose in what he's writing. So Paul gets carried away, and I have to make a correction of myself, because it's not in Thessalonians that Paul says finally twice. It is, of course, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, and so he goes on, and his finally is not his final finally, because in chapter 4 verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable. So he again got carried away with his finally, and so he had to have a second one. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, what is Paul talking about here? He's saying, it's great that you started well. I now want you to continue to do well, and even more so. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God. These are the things Paul had preached to them while he was with them, that you do so more and more. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul had obviously given them sufficient information during his time with them so that they knew what God required of them. So he could say, for this is the will of God. Now, there we have to pause. We've looked at this many times in the past. And for detailed exposition about the will of God, I would refer you back to those sermons. So we'll just deal with this very briefly this morning. The phrase, the will of God, suddenly goes red and sparkly and flashes with lights when so many Christians read it and they think, oh yes, I wish I knew what God's will for my life was. What should I be doing with my life? Should I be doing this or should I be doing that? Should I be going to this university or that one? Should I be going to this church or that one? Should I be marrying this person or that person or not at all? Should I go as a missionary to Bongo Bongo Land or should I go as a missionary to Roast Wheel? People tie themselves in knots. What does God want me to do? I don't know what I should do. What is God's will for me? This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Don't tie yourselves in knots. The scriptures are clear. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. If you want to know how to be sanctified, read the scriptures. We were looking last week at the subject of mortification, dealing with the problem of sin in the heart. The reason why at the start of every year, people are very concerned about New Year's resolutions. It's because of sin. It's an acknowledgement of sin. Their hearts, their sin needs to be mortified. It needs to be put to death. And every time someone says, I'm making a New Year's resolution, it is an unwitting acknowledgement of sin. Sin needs to be dealt with, sin needs to be killed. Sadly, we are not successful in killing sin completely in this life. It always comes along and trips us over, especially when we think we have finally managed to kill it off. Suddenly we'll fall flat on our faces. But the scriptures teach us about the nature of godliness, what it is to be holy, and how we can avoid sin and suppress sin, how we can evade sin. Our problem so often is that we forget what God has said. So if we want to know what God's will is, if we want to know how to be sanctified, we need to read the scriptures and to understand what is being said. And if we read the scriptures, it tells us how we should live. What the scriptures don't do is to tell us which pair of socks I should wear in the morning. There are people that have done this. Is it God's will that I get out of bed this morning? And they're not sure. They're waiting for some sign to tell them that they should get out of bed. They say, well, should I wear the red socks or the brown socks? What is God's will? You'll read an example of this in Knowing God later on in the book. Should it be the red or the black? And sometimes it's the red and sometimes it's the red or the black, brown. Keep changing colours. I should wear one red and one brown. And there are people who think this way. Should I have cornflakes or porridge for breakfast? What is God's will about this? And you begin to think, the Bible doesn't deal with things like that. The Bible doesn't say, this is God's will that you have cornflakes or not. The Bible says it's God's will that you should be sanctified. It's interesting if you look up the phrase, the will of God, in Scripture. There aren't that many references. And when you look them up in their context, you discover it's not talking about whether you should wear a certain pair of socks or not, whether you should have a particular breakfast cereal or another. It has to do with listening to what God has revealed and doing what God has revealed. And the sad thing is, so often people get knotted up about what is God's will for my life, and they fail to do the things that God has clearly and plainly stated they should do. Which is why I'm forever quoting Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that's why divination is wrong. Trying to discover what God has not revealed is wrong. So trying to discover anything about the future is wrong. Rather, but that which is revealed is for us and our children to do them forever. Why do we try and concentrate on what God hasn't revealed, which God tells us not to do anyway, because it's divination, instead of concentrating on what God has revealed and doing what he's told us to do? It makes life so much easier. Which university, college should I go to? Well, which one is going to be most helpful in promoting your godliness? The answer is probably neither, or any. Doesn't mean you don't go, but you think about it, and you think about how it's going to affect your godliness. You think about how it's going to enable you to reach other people with the gospel. These are the questions you ask, not, does God want me to go there or not? You ask sensible questions. Questions that can be answered, not questions that can't. You could also look up the phrase, God's will. And you find there it's similar. It's not used concerning God's will for my life. Rather, it's concerning what God has revealed. And similarly, when Scripture speaks about his will, and there's not a lot of references for that either, you can either look them up yourself or you can, I can give them to you afterwards. God's will has to do with either what is revealed or what is secret and is not for us to know. And we are to live in accordance with God's will. And instead of saying, oh, but I don't know what it is, read the scriptures. That's where you find God's will. So we need to do what God has said. And it does make life so much easier. So, anyone who says to you, I'm seeking God's will, you can say to them, have you ever read 1 Thessalonians 4:3? There's your answer. God's will is that you should be sanctified, assuming you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's will is that you should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find the forgiveness of your sins in him. But Paul doesn't stop by saying this is God's will, your sanctification. He then explains what he means by sanctification. This is how it works out in practice. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is wrong. Society at large shows how much it has abandoned God and God's truth by reveling in sexual immorality. It's almost impossible to turn on the radio or the television without listening to and seeing someone talking about some kind of sexual perversion and saying, isn't it wonderful that we can enjoy this without all these Puritans coming down on us like a ton of bricks? Well, it's not the Puritans that will come down on them like a ton of bricks. It's God at the judgment who will come down on them like a ton of bricks. And indeed, the very fact that they are sexually immoral, according to what Paul says in Romans 1, is an evidence of God's judgment upon them already in this life. So they glory in their immorality, but it's really just evidence of the wrath of God against them in this life. And there will be more to come at the judgment. But following on from that, sexual immorality so often comes about as a consequence of a lack of self-control. So Paul says in verse 4 that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And how often does immorality begin? In the heart. Well, it always begins in the heart. People think about it, and having thought about it, their thoughts turn into actions. And they cannot control their thoughts, they cannot control their actions. And so they go out and they practice all sorts of sexual immorality. It's always interesting to watch Hollywood films where the impression you get is that the man with the biggest gun is the hero, and he is the strong man. Whereas in fact, the strong man is the man who is able to resist. The man who is able to control his thoughts. The man who is able to control his actions. The man, according to James, the man who can control his tongue. And you find the bullies at school and the bullies in life in general, when someone says, "Oh, you're fat," their response is to go and punch the person on the nose. What they're proving is that they cannot control themselves. They think they can control other people. They think they can shut other people up. They think they can make people stop saying things about them or anybody else. They think they can force people to fly flags over certain buildings at certain times of the year by the use of violence. But all they're proving is they do not have the ability to control themselves. You can always talk to children about this. They don't always grasp it. But self-control is one of the hardest things to do in the world. And for the unbeliever, self-control is something they have great difficulty with. The Christian might still have difficulty because we all come from different backgrounds. A bully who's converted still has that background of being a bully. And someone says to them, "You're fat, And there will always be the immediate impulse to raise the fist. And it's a question of how sanctified they have become, how high the fist goes, and how far it gets to the nose of the person. How far they've been sanctified. And all of us know, from the time we were converted, if we've been converted, from the time we've been converted, we can think of areas of our lives where we've struggled, where we've had difficulties, where we've had trials, things that tripped us over before we were converted, still have a tendency now to trip us over. I have never, because I was probably the archetypal nine stone weakling, I have never had the desire or the impulse to punch someone on the nose. Might have thought it. But I've never had the desire to do it because I know that if I did it to someone, they'd just hit me back and flatten me. We're all different. We all have different sins from our past. Things that we struggle with. There are things, if you were to say to me, this is my problem, I say, I don't understand how you can have that problem. That's no problem to me at all. But you do have it as a problem. You struggle with it. I have problems. Things that I struggle with. And you look at me and you say, I never knew you struggled with that. Good grief. How on earth can you? I have no problems with that at all. We're different. We have different sins that trouble us, different temptations. We need to learn how to control ourselves, how to control our own bodies in holiness and honour and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The whole advertising industry plays upon human lust. Barely a car show goes by without semi-naked women being draped over the cars. So you should be asking yourself, what's wrong with this car? What are they trying to hide by having these women draped over it? Is it so poor a car that they need these women to hide the fact? You can think of all sorts of other examples. And advertising not only does that, but it also panders to human sin. And we've had the example repeatedly in recent years of being told we're worth it. Whereas the scriptures say we most certainly are not worth it. We are sinners. And so therefore we're not worth anything. It's only because of what God has done in Christ through grace that we can have any value at all. People should recognize their sinful nature. But verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now I think perhaps in the context it's talking about don't go and grab your brother's wife. Or perhaps don't go and grab your brother's daughter. But I think Paul is not merely giving an explicit statement, but as so often he does, he's giving a statement that can be generally applied. So often in Scripture he will give a specific example. So you have in 1 Corinthians, for example, the whole issue of meat offered to idols. Is it all right to go to the meat market and buy this meat that looks absolutely delicious? It just happens to have been offered to an idol in a pagan temple. But it's good meat. It looks delicious. But other believers will say, yes, but I used to be involved in that. And if I was to eat that, I'd have a bad conscience. Because I think it's wrong because I would associate eating that meat to being involved with the pagan sacrifices. So I can't eat it. So does Paul say, yes, you can, or no, you can't? No, he says, you have to decide for yourself. And don't allow your freedom to become an obstacle for another brother and cause him to fall over in sin because he sees you eating it. And so he breaks off fellowship. How can you eat that? I can't have anything to do with you. So you might not eat it so that you don't break fellowship. Or the person who says he can't eat sees you eating and says, well, if he can eat it, I can eat it. He eats it, but he has a bad conscience about it. He sins as a consequence because he's not got a clear conscience about it. And Paul then extends that principle and says, so in anything you do, you are thinking about your brother. There are things you will not do, not because they're wrong, but because it might cause your brother to stumble. It might cause him to sin. It might cause a breach of fellowship. So therefore you don't do it for his sake. Not because it's wrong, but because you don't want him to be in trouble. And remember, Paul says, that if you do transgress in this matter, the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God is not a fool. God knows everything that you're thinking, let alone doing. He knows your motives. He knows your heart. And so therefore, if you do something that is wrong, God is an avenging God. And it might not be in this life, it might be in the life to come, but you will suffer to some degree as a consequence. Now, we don't know exactly how this will be. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven for all their sins. But could it be, as George Whitfield put it, when he was asked by one of his supporters, Mr. Whitfield, will we see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield said, no, I'm almost certain we will not. And his supporter, who did not like Wesley, said, just as I thought, Wesley's going to burn. But Whitfield hadn't finished. Whitfield went on to say, because Mr. Wesley will be so much nearer the glory than us, there'll just be so many people in between us and him, we won't be able to see him. His supporter was then somewhat deflated. There will be degrees. Perhaps we will have a greater appreciation of God's glory. It will all be glorious for those in heaven. It will be wonderful. But perhaps some people will have a greater capacity for appreciating the glory and the wonder and the grace of God than others. I merely make that as a suggestion. But there are some scriptures that hint at that being a principle. Because Paul says, God has not called us to impurity, but he has called us in holiness. Sin should be eradicated. One day, thank God, it will be eradicated. But until then, we are plagued with sin. And it reminds us constantly of our total, complete and utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That without the Lord Jesus, we would be just as bad as everybody else. Without him, we would be sinners in a gross way still. And we would be lost forever. But God has called us in Christ in holiness. He's called us to put off sin. We need to work and labour at avoiding sin in every way. And if we don't do this, verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. What Paul's saying is what God says. God is warning us through Paul that we should pursue holiness. We should seek after godliness. We should seek to be sanctified. It's a long, it's a hard process. One day, God will bring to completion that work that he began the day on which we came to Christ. But thank God, we do know something of his power in our hearts because, as Paul says, he gives his Holy Spirit to us. So, in closing, three things. Don't get tied up in knots wondering what God wants you to do. Read the scriptures. There he tells us what he wants us to do. What he wants us to do, secondly, is to be godly. And so we should seek to practice godliness. Godliness as it is described in the pages of Scripture. And so therefore we should make godly decisions and as a consequence behave in a godly manner, and in so doing seek to spread the good news of Christ to those round about us, to spread the gospel and to do good to one another and to those outside, in order that God might be glorified and that sinners might be saved through hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.